Thank you very much again for the invitation to be with you. It's such a joy and a privilege. Wes has prayed for us, so we're good to go. I would love you, if you can, to have in front of you the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5. And I want us to think together about certainties, because there is so much in life that we cannot be certain of, that we are tempted, even as Christian people, to lapse into cynicism, weariness and anxiety as we face life's stresses. Paul was writing to a group of Christians in the first century who were tempted with just those temptations. It was just so hard living with a Christian faith in pagan, immoral, materialistic Rome, that some of them were evidently thinking, why bother? And the church was characterized by tensions, frictions. People were tempted to separate themselves from one another along racial or economic or class lines. And Paul is writing this letter to sing out and celebrate what Christians really believe, and to get those who listen to him so excited about the Christian faith because they're certain about it. And with that shared certainty of God's love in Christ, they would then link arms together and be that transformed, and in turn that transforming community, living as salt and light in the dark city of Rome. Well, God has called you to the dark city of Leeds, not the glories of Huddersfield, but he's given you just the same calling as those he gave at Rome. To be sure of God's love in Christ, to share that love in community as the church, and to hold out that message for an uncertain and an insecure world. We are not allowed in our day and age to be certain about anything. It's seen as arrogance or foolishness. Paul says you've got to be certain about one thing and stake your life upon it. That Christ died for sinners and rose again to give us everlasting life. And being assured and certain of that love, you can face any setback, any difficulty, any obstacle, and live joyfully in God's love for you in Christ. So we've got these verses in front of us. There's such a lot in them, we won't have time to look at everything, which I would love us to see this morning. We'll spend slightly more time in the first five verses, because there Paul really lays the foundation. He lays out his argument for how we can be certain because of Christ's death and his resurrection, the realities we celebrate at Easter. And then we'll spend a little bit less time as we look at verses 6 to 8, where Paul almost backs up and just helps us to think through the enormity that Christ died upon the cross. And then a little bit more time in verses 9 to 11, where Paul wants us to be just rejoicing in the security of God's Easter love. So we're going to take these three certainties in turn. Let's think firstly how, as Christians, and because of Easter, we can be certain, because our struggles cannot destroy our peace with God. We get that wrong, don't we? We think, because I'm going through something horrendous and unbearably stressful, everything's gone wrong between me and God. And Paul is saying, it ain't so. There is something more certain, more wonderful, more glorious, more permanent than our suffering, such that even though we suffer, we can be certain and hopeful and even joyful. He says, and of course he's picking up the argument he's been making in these chapters already, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Not necessarily a felt peace, a conscious enjoyment of peace, but an objective peace. There is no barrier, nothing to separate us from God's love, because we have been, in his language, justified. What is the definition of this word, justified? It's one of the key Bible words. It may be new to you. You may have heard of it for many years. We all need to be clear what it means. Here's the definition I offer you. Justification means, quote, the act of God. The act of God to declare a sinner righteous in his sight through faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Give you that again. Justification, what you need to have. Justification is the act of God to declare a sinner righteous in his sight through faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Which means what? Which means Jesus Christ is fully righteous. He is the complete, perfect man. He never sinned in word, thought, deed, desire, in any way. And yet, what is so shocking about Good Friday? It is that Jesus was stripped at the cross, literally naked. We've all seen pictures of the crucifixion. We've seen the loincloth. It wasn't there. He was stripped naked before friends and the execution squad, his family and his mother. And that nakedness is just a picture of what is going on at a far deeper level. Jesus Christ is stepping aside from his perfect standing in the sight of God. He's having it taken away from him. And he's wearing what? He's wearing your rags and mine. He's wearing our unrighteousness. He is, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21, he is becoming sin for us. He is taking on and absorbing and dying under the due penalty of God for our unrighteousness and for our sin. And through that death and through that death alone, he is paying the full, perfect, complete, once for all payment of all of our sin. Such that, as the definition goes, if we are placing our whole weight, our faith on Jesus, he comes to us, he receives us, he pardons us. Yes, he forgives us. And what does forgiveness really say? Somebody has forgiven you, you've asked their forgiveness, they forgive you, and forgiveness says, yes, you're forgiven. Go. But what does justification say? Or rather, what does God say through justification? He says, come. You're forgiven. Welcome. I accept you. I love you because I've gifted all of my son's righteousness, and I've given it to you. I have declared you, whatever you feel, whatever you say of yourself, whatever others say of you, I have declared you righteous in my sight. Where is anything that we've done? It's nowhere. It's all to do with what Jesus Christ has done. I don't think there is a single one of us in this room, your church leaders and pastors, myself included, there's not a single one of us that have even really begun to grasp the enormity of what it means to be justified. Here's an Anglican theologian of the 1500s, a man called Richard Hooker. He said this, he said, let it be counted folly or frenzy or whatever else you like. It is our wisdom and comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man has sinned and God has suffered. God has made himself the sin of men, and men are made the righteousness of God. We are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. That is what it means to be justified. To be in the sight of the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. In other words, that God will look at you as he looks at Jesus. Perfect, beautiful, deeply loved. In a world which says there are no certainties, or certainty is arrogance or delusion, the Apostle Paul is thundering, we have been justified through faith. Anyone who puts their faith in Christ is in the sight of the Father, as is the Son of God himself. You have to believe that. You have to believe that because as a Christian, life is going to get very difficult for you. What is the shape and structure of the Christian life? Hardship, struggle, difficulty, setback, pain, stress, tears. Paul lays it out before us. Yes, we've gained access, verse 2, into this grace through faith. But we have, verse 3, sufferings. And they will continue all the course, shape and direction of our lives. We have churches in our town that say sufferings aren't God's will. If you suffer, you don't have enough faith. Or if you suffer, come to our leadership team, we'll pray for you and they'll all vanish away. Oh, that is just so much heresy and false teaching. Many of us have discovered that really it's when we came to Jesus that our sufferings began in earnest, whatever they may be. But Paul sees a strong chain of God's purposes and priorities going through our sufferings. I wonder if you've seen it yet. Think about your struggles this morning. What do your sufferings produce? Look down at verses 2 to 5, please. Are your sufferings producing endurance? That you are learning to stand firm when life is hard? Stand firm on God's love in Jesus? Are your sufferings producing character? Strength and stability? And maturity. The word has to do with the notion of being tested. Those of you who go to the gym. And I'm speaking to you with those of you who've got lapsed gym memberships. You know what resistance work does. You start going on the cross trainer, that thing that does agonizing things to your stomach muscles and your thighs. You lift weights. It's resistance work. It's hard. That's what God is doing with you through your sufferings. He's producing spiritual muscle tone, giving you strength to stand when life is hard. Stand not in your own strength, but stand saying, this world is passing and it's disappointing, but Jesus' love is strong, and I'm standing as he gives me strength to stand. And that produces hope. Now, hope is a very weak and weedy word. At least the way we use it, not the way the Bible uses it. Hope is a strong, logical, rational response. It says, I'm standing in God's grace. That grace is so strong and sure that when that day comes, I will stand then. And until that day comes, I'm fixing my eye upon it and I'm living with that attitude that God's love is certain. And that is, biblically speaking, hope. It's not escapism. It's not weakness. And it's not speculation. It is a logical outworking of conviction. So to say that hope does not disappoint us is to say we know God's love is strong, sure, and certain. And just look at the detail, verse 5. Because why? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ is the Spirit who's been given to us. And I think Paul is wanting us to think about the experience we have of the Spirit. He whispers words of reassurance. When our lives are cracking and even threatening to fall apart, that reassurance comes. I think of a phone call I had about 8 years ago. I had to take it outside where my children couldn't hear the conversation. It was so devastating. There's a little puddle of tears where I was standing outside in the garden. And that news was really life-changing. But that deep assurance that in this devastating news, God was not disappointing me. God's plans had not failed. My justification had not slipped and fallen apart. I could still hope, and hoping still rejoice. Do you have this faith? Do you have this certainty? Your struggles cannot destroy that experience and enjoyment of objective peace with God and of experienced and felt peace with God. And it's glorious. What Paul does next is this. He just wants us to marvel a little bit more at the cross. So this is the second aspect of our Easter certainty. We're certain, secondly, because of the love of God at the cross. In the old NIV translation, verse 6 starts, "You see." You see. Now, we don't have it in the ESV, which kind of glossed, "for while we were still weak." But I rather like that, "you see." It's an equivalent to, "now listen." Are there people in your life who sometimes when they're talking to you, they preface what they say by saying, "now listen"? I've got one person, a really eccentric friend. She rings me up all times of day and night. And usually, the first thing she says is, "listen." And that, I really struggle with that because I'm already listening. And I find she's saying something like this, "young man, pay attention." So I say to her, now when she calls, "now don't say listen, will you, because I'm already listening." And I say that gently, she knows I'm not being scratchy, and we have a chuckle about it. But sometimes you do need to say, "listen, we've got teenagers at home." We say it quite a lot, most days. Because children grow complacent and forgetful. Christians grow complacent and forgetful. What happens to Christians when they grow complacent and forgetful? They stop rejoicing. And they live with frustration and misery. And Paul is saying to this church, just please, if it's the last time you do it, will you just listen to how glorious God's love is at the cross. Let me show you just one more time. When we were still weak, I prefer the translation, powerless, when we had nothing to give God, nothing to do for God, nothing to bring to God, just messed up lives. And is that us? We need to ask the question again. Because God sees you, are you utterly weak? Utterly powerless? God's command goes out to all humanity. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. But humanity avoids God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. In fact, from the Bible's perspective, it wouldn't be extreme to say humanity hates God. Sometimes we'll play games with God, with religion, even Christian religion. But nobody can please God. We're powerless. We're weak. People, of course, try. Samuel Johnson, the famous man of literature of the middle of the 1700s, who wrote the first dictionary of the English language, said, "Everybody deep down feels inadequate and is trying to justify themselves." He said, "That's why when people get older and death gets nearer, people get more anxious, more insecure, because they know they will give an account for themselves." And in the language of Romans 6, they know they're weak and they're powerless. And they need somebody who is not weak and is not powerless. And that is, of course, Jesus. And as Paul lays before us again the enormity of Jesus' sacrificial love, he reminds us, verse 7, that people just don't bleed for other people. You might just go out of your way with family, friends, church family, but strangers? Or people who have really hurt you, humiliated you, let you down. That's just not human nature. We see glorious exceptions. The world hadn't heard by Friday lunchtime of the name Arnaud Beltran, the French policeman. But his name's in every newspaper, in every news website now, because he swapped himself in a hostage exchange in the terrorist kidnapping in Carcassonne on Friday. And he gave his life. And what a picture of responding to our God-given impulse that sacrifice is right and God-honoring. But we don't actually live like that. But Jesus did, and that is the marvel of the cross. While we were still sinners, verse 8, Christ died for us, for the ungodly. Wanting to think about these just couple of sentences from a man called Miroslav Volf. Miroslav Volf is a theologian. He's ethnically Croatian. In the early and mid-90s, he saw Yugoslavia, his homeland, just devastated by genocidal war, as the whole land just imploded in an ethnic meltdown of hideous atrocities. And he spent the rest of his life since just reflecting on the hatred of the human heart and the need for humanity to know and live in the light of God's reconciling love in Christ. He made this stunning declaration. He wrote, God will not be God without humanity. Just think about that. God, who doesn't need us, whose holiness is repelled and offended by our godless wickedness, that God will not be God without humanity. He will go to any length to bring humanity to himself. And he does that through the cross. And so Wolf says, the arms of the crucified are open, a sign of a space in God's self and an invitation for the enemy to come in. God will not be God apart from giving himself in the death of his Son, that humanity might discover by grace a space in God himself and come in. Is that you this morning? Have you come home to your Savior? Have you said this Holy Week, that death on the cross was my death? It was for me and my sins. And because he, my Savior, died, I might be forgiven and justified and might know everlasting life. While we were still sinners, personalize that, can you? When I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Don't think this morning, but I don't feel that enough. Don't think this morning, but I don't know enough. You need to know two things, that you're a big sinner and that Christ is a far bigger Savior. This morning is a good day when you're powerless and under condemnation to come to a powerful, justifying Savior. Do not delay. So we're certain, because of God's love for us at the cross. And thirdly and finally, we are certain because God's reconciling love saves us eternally. What a glorious certainty to embrace and to take up. Here I think Paul's eye is on the resurrection of Jesus. Where you come across Good Friday in the scriptures, you're always looking at Resurrection Day. The one is rarely explained to us without the other. Death and resurrection. It's a package. It's together. So verse 9, what is Paul teaching us? He's saying, we have been justified, so we will be saved at the last day. Paul there is really reflecting, or perhaps opening window, on the three kind of tenses, time frames of justification. When we came to the cross, we were declared righteous and delivered from all of our sins. As we're here this morning, sinners though we are, God declares us today in Christ righteous. The greatest reality about you is not that you're a sinner, is that you are righteous. There's some Christian movements, and they're centuries old, and some of them have quite good theological credentials, but they have wrongly reveled in this notion that we are horrible little worms as Christians. That is not the balance of Scripture. You and I are far more wicked than we have discovered. We might need to ask our families, and they will help us make some pretty painful discoveries. But the accent of Scripture falls upon that we are loved, declared righteous. And then looking forward, the third time frame to that future declaration where we get to that great day. A day, verse 9, a day of God's wrath. If you were to flick back to chapter 2, verse 5, and let's do that together. What does Paul say is coming to the whole world? He's speaking here to people, really religious people, who are playing around with the message of the cross. He says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And he says, but Paul, you believe in a God of love. And the church down the road just tells us how Jesus loves everybody and everybody will be okay. Paul says, I believe in a God of love who loves his holiness and his justice more than he loves the deceitful ways of sinners. There is a day of wrath coming. And only by escaping to Jesus Christ will we be delivered from that wrath. And God is wrathful not because he's mean and petty and impatient and vindictive and frankly cosmically nasty, but because he is a supreme and complete expression of perfect holiness and perfect love, which must judge and condemn sin. And Paul is saying, Romans 5, verse 9, yep, and we are saved because of Jesus on that day. Those of you who are older, when I told you what Samuel Johnson observed, did that make points of contact with you? The more you go in your Christian life, the more you are tempted to wobble, to waver. Your sins get bigger in your memory, don't they, in your mind and heart? And as your sins get bigger, the cross and the empty tomb must get bigger, because they alone will save you. And the older we get, the more we realize we really do need the Lord Jesus. In him, though we were enemies, verse 10, we will be reconciled. Saved through his life is the phrase. That is because Jesus lives. He will stand at the Father's right hand on that day of judgment and say words to this effect: he belongs to me. She has been united to me, sharing my Holy Spirit. Father, they are mine. And because they're mine, they are yours. And that day of wrath, though it is a terrifying perspective, all our hearts will be revealed before God, is a day of declaration. Justified. And because that salvation is so certain, how do we live now? Look at verse 11. We live with joy. Though faith is hard, though sin seems to cling to us, though suffering and disappointment break our lives, the emotional resting place of a Christian, your heart set, is to be one of joy. Because we have now received reconciliation. I was staying for a couple of nights last week in the Midlands with a very dear friend and his family. They are committed Wolverhampton Wanderers fans. I know it's strange, isn't it? But all through that house there's gold and amber. And if you follow the lowly Leeds United or you just take an interest in football, you will know that Wolves surely are going to run away with the championship. And the joy, the energy, the chat, the speculation, the anticipation. At number 45, Wytham Street, Oxford, OX2 something, is tangible. They're living like they've got it already. They are convinced. And as we gather Sunday by Sunday, midweek by midweek, as we get to know each other, as we invite one another into our homes, as we share our lives, our tears, our heartaches, our dreams, there should be a shared sense of joy. It's hard. Discipleship is a struggle. There are setbacks. But we're saved. We're reconciled. And the best is yet to come. Don't shift from those certainties. And make your Christian discipleship a disciplined pursuit of finding more and more joy in the Spirit, because you realize just how strong God's justifying love is. Let's pray together. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, by grace and in the power of the Spirit, we do. We gladly heap again all our sins, our wretchedness, our failures at the foot of the cross. We take our pardon from the hands of a crucified Saviour and a risen Lord. We find those arms open to us. We find that space. And we discover that God will not be God without us. Lord, with the joy we thank you for, we're praying for more. Teach us to cast all that we are on all that you are for us through your Son, that this Easter we might be refreshed in this joy, empowered to live it out, and eager that many more might be sharers and enjoyers with us. And we're asking in Jesus' name. Amen.